This morning we're going to look at a wonderful verse which comes in one of the most wonderful chapters in one of the most wonderful books of the Bible. I refer to Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Paul had never been to Rome, but for many years he'd longed to do so. He tells us that in chapter 15, verse 23. He knew there was a church there. He tells us that in chapter 1, verse 8, and often prayed for it. In fact, he had many friends there in Rome and sends greetings to them in chapter 16. It now seemed likely that he might be able to visit them very soon. He tells them, chapter 15, verse 25, that he's on the way to Jerusalem. But after that, he planned to visit them on his way to Spain. Of course, we know that Paul eventually did visit these people in Rome, but not in the way he planned. He was arrested in Jerusalem and sent to Rome as a prisoner. But when this letter was written, he was planning and to visit them on his way to Spain. In this letter, he reminds them of the great gospel that he would preach when he arrived there in Rome. Assurance is the main theme of this eighth chapter. It's full of comforting statements. Verse 1, for instance, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings, the present sufferings, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So this chapter is full of assurance. But we're looking this morning at chapter 8, verse 28, which teaches us that God takes hold of everything that happens to us as Christians, all things, even bad things, like trials and tribulations and calamities, and uses them for our ultimate good. You may find that hard to believe just now, if you're passing through a difficult time in your life, but it's true, and I hope to prove it to you from this passage this morning. First of all, we must be very clear that this promise applies only to Christians. We know that in all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This doesn't apply to all and sundry. It doesn't even apply to everyone who attends church. We must be clear about that. Sometimes you hear two non-Christians speaking to each other. One of them is passing through a difficult time, and the other says to them, well, never mind, keep your chin up, cheer up, it will all turn out all right in the end. But that is not true. That is just false, empty optimism. As far as the unbeliever is concerned, everything will not turn out all right in the end. For so the unbeliever is heading for a hopeless, lost eternity. So far from everything turning out all right in the end, things will get worse for them in the end. All things are not working together for the good of those for unbelievers. This statement is only for those who are true believers. So the first question we must ask ourselves as we approach this verse is simply this. Am I a true Christian? Does this promise apply to me? How can I tell? Well, Paul helps us because he gives us two very simple definitions of a true Christian. He tells us first that a Christian is someone who loves God. all things work together for good to those who love God. The true Christian is not just a person who goes to church now and again, not just a person who lives a decent life as far as they're able. The true Christian isn't just a person who believes in the existence of God. Even the devil believes in the existence of God. Even the devil goes to church sometimes. I've often met him there. The true Christian is someone who loves God, who's anxious to please God and to put him first and to do his will, who believes in the Son of God. The true Christian is someone who loves God. There's some wonderful words written by a man named William Cowper. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. But I love you and adore, oh, for grace to love you more. Now that is the statement of a true Christian. We recognize that our love for God is not what it should be. We recognize that our love for God is so weak and faint. But we do love him, and we long to love him more. If we can say that we truly love God, the God of the Bible, then that's evidence that we're true Christians. The other description Paul gives us is that the true Christian has been called. We know, it says Paul, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose. True Christians are people who've been called by God. They've heard the voice of God speaking to their souls, speaking to them about their sin, and speaking to them about their need of Christ. They've heard the voice of God calling them to Christ, and they've responded to that call. It's what theologians call, describe as effectual calling. Now you see, there's a sense in which everybody who's ever heard the gospel has been called to faith in Christ. But sadly, so many have only heard this call as the voice of the preacher in their outward ear and have taken the notice. That's sad. They've heard the call of God in a sense through the preacher, but it just sounded in their ears and they've taken no notice. The true Christian is a person who's not only heard the voice of the preacher with his ear, but has heard the voice of God speaking to their inmost being, calling them to leave their life of sin, calling them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so powerful, so winsome has been that call of God that they've gladly responded and cast themselves upon the mercy of God and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, has that happened to us? Have we heard the voice of God, as it were, speaking to ourselves, convicting us of our sin, showing us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we heard the voice of God in our souls, calling us, drawing us to Christ as our one and only hope? Have we responded to that call? I'm not asking whether you can name the date and the time when you did that. What I'm asking is this. Are we aware that God has intervened in our lives and spoken to our souls and made us see our sin and our urgent need of Christ? And have we gladly responded to that call? If we have, then we're among those who are the called. We love God and we're called. The promise here is for people like that. And only for them. It's not for proud, self-righteous Pharisees who preen themselves over their goodness and how wonderful they are. This promise is for those who've seen their sin, have been called by God, and who love God because he sent his Son to die for them. Now, if you're a Christian like that, then this promise is for you. Whatever happens to you, will work out for your ultimate good. You may be passing through a terrible trial just now. Something quite calamitous may be happening to you. You're passing through the greatest crisis, maybe, you've ever known in your life. But even that will work out ultimately for your good. All things, even the most appalling trials, work out ultimately for the good of those who love God. Now we need to be clear that trials and problems and difficulties in and of themselves are not good. And it's foolish to pretend that they are. Troubles in and of themselves are not good. Down through history, some professing Christians have fallen into the trap of thinking that pain of itself is good. They believe that there's something inherently good in suffering. So when they were not suffering, they looked for it and even brought suffering upon themselves. They flogged themselves. They deprived themselves of all comforts and lived in a cold monastery cell. I knew a man who was a monk for 25 years in a monastery cell, living in the cold, wearing the barest amount of clothing, putting himself through all manner of pains and difficulties in order, he thought, to become a Christian. After 25 years, he realized he was further away from God than he was at the beginning. Some have even mutilated their bodies because they thought that there's something good in pain in and of itself. You see that in the Hindu religion. That I've seen Hindus inflicting the most terrible tortures upon themselves because they thought that was good and would benefit them. The Bible never says that. The Bible never says that suffering and pain is good in and of itself. If trials and pains were good in themselves, they would benefit non-Christians as well as Christians. The teaching here in Romans 8, 28, is that in the case of the Christian, God uses these trials and troubles for good. He allows them to happen to us. And he overrules them and uses them for the good of his people. The NIV at this point translates it: we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And that's the thing. Pain doesn't work in itself. But we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. As I said earlier, this may seem quite strange to you. There may be someone here this morning who just can't see this. You're passing through a dark time just now. You've got some terrible problem, and you can't see at present how this can possibly work out for your good. You'd like to think it will, but at the present you just can't see how it will work out for your good. Well, let me show you some of the ways in which God uses these things for our good. For a start, these troubles and trials which come our way, they often arrest us. They often pull us up at the start. One of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is that of growing slack and careless about spiritual things, and we just drift on and on. You're wonderfully converted, and you begin this new life in Christ, and it's all so exciting and vibrant and wonderful, but then you settle back and get used to this Christian life, and gradually, almost imperceptibly, you become careless and cool, and the edge goes off your spiritual life. What the Bible calls being at ease in Zion, everything's comfortable and easy. Whole churches can get into that state. But life just drifts on, everything's going well, and so we become careless. We just go on, the same old pattern, week after week, come to church, sing hymns, hear the Bible read, hear the Bible preached on, go home, put our feet up, forget all about it, come back next Sunday, sing hymns, hear the Bible read, hear the sermon, go home, put our feet up, and we get into a kind of rut. And then something happens to us. We're shaken. Something goes wrong. That's God arresting us, using some pain or trial or sickness or difficulty or calamity to shake us and make us think. I'm not saying that every sickness is for that reason. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that every trial that comes our way is to shake us up. But sometimes we need that. And that's for our good, isn't it? Anything that arrests us, anything that makes us think, anything that makes us take stock of ourselves is good. We may have got into a rut, and so God does that. There we are at ease in Zion, going on comfortably, and then bang, God wakes us up to the fact that we've drifted away from him. David put it like this in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted. It is good for me that I've been afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Then again, God often uses trials and crushing blows to get rid of our pride. And that's good too. Although we're Christians, there's still so much dross mixed up with our faith. So much pride. So much self-confidence. Then God allows some crushing blow to come. And he does it to teach us how weak we really are. To teach us how inadequate we really are. To get rid of pride. That surely is a good thing. Anything that gets rid of my pride and self-confidence, even though it may be painful, that's a good thing. It's working for my good. Or to put that positively, the Lord often uses trials and crises to teach us what it really means to trust in him, to develop our faith. When the sun is shining on your life, when the sea of life is calm, when you've got money in the bank and good health and a good job, it's very easy, isn't it, to talk about trusting the Lord when everything's going well. It's very easy to sing about having faith in God when all's going well. But when the great trial comes, when the crisis looms, when all earthly help seems to fail, it's then that you begin to realize what it really means to trust in God. When you're at your wit's end and don't know where to turn, it's then that you learn what it really means to trust in God. That's why God allows these trials to come, to develop our faith, to strengthen our faith. It's as though God says to us, "All right, you've often talked about having faith, and you've often sung about having faith, and you've even preached about having faith. But now I'm going to teach you by experience what faith really is." And that surely is good. Anything that deepens my faith in God, even though it's painful, must be good. Closely linked to that, these trials and crises often lead us to a deeper fellowship with God. They drive us to seek the Lord more. Hasn't that been your experience in the past? When everything's sailing along nicely, we tend to be a bit slack in our relationship with the Lord. But when he allows some great problem to come our way, that kind of draws us closer to God. A husband and wife are often drawn closer to each other when there's a great trial affecting both of them. And it's the same way in our relationship with God. We're drawn closer to God when some great trial comes. I remember years ago now, many years ago now, we had a bit of trouble with the Baptist Union, which we belonged to at that time. And the church where I was resigned the Baptist Union, and we, as a result of that, got thrown out of our premises, and my wife and I got evicted from the church manse, and all that was looming. We had notice to quit the church buildings. We had notice to quit the manse. And we were desperately poor. My salary wasn't that great, and desperately poor. We had a new baby on the way. I remember being under my car in the drive one Saturday afternoon. My exhaust had gone, and I got an old fruit tin and wired it round the exhaust to hold the exhaust together for a few more weeks to keep me going. And I was under my car wondering, what are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? And it was a difficult time when you thought, any moment now I'm going to be homeless, my wife and family. And how am I going to tell my mother-in-law? You know? She never wanted me to marry her daughter anyway, you know? How am I going to tell my mother-in-law that we're going to be out of home soon? But that great trial, I have to say, brought us closer to God. I knew God's presence in a way then that I'd never known before. He was so close. You've had that experience, haven't you? When everything was going smoothly. Yeah, you believed in God and you trusted God and had a wonderful relationship with Jesus. But when that trial came, it drew you closer to Him. And that's surely good, isn't it? Anything that draws us closer to the Savior must be good for us. Then on top of that, the Lord is so often uses these trials to make us more patient and sympathetic to our fellow believers. That's always a good thing. Some of us tend to be a bit unsympathetic, harsh sometimes. Spurgeon said that some people he knew who tried to give sympathy were like an elephant trying to pick up a pin. So rough, so clumsy, they do more harm than good. We can be like that with our fellow believers. Sometimes the Lord sends a trial our way to make us more tender, more sympathetic in our dealings with our fellow believers. 20 or so years ago, I had to go into hospital and have some surgery. A man in the church told me, "You need that experience." I said, really hit him, really, you know. Why do I need the experience of going to the hospital, having surgery? I think he was very blunt, but what he said was true. He said to me, "You've often sat by a hospital bed, talking to people in the bed. But as a pastor, you need to know what it's like to be in the bed in the hospital, you know, having the operation." And there was another bit of truth in that. I'm now far much more sympathetic to folks who are in hospital as I go and see them. The Lord allows these trials to come to us to make us more tender, more sympathetic in our dealings with our fellow believers. But perhaps the greatest good that comes out of trials and afflictions is that God uses them to make us less and less attached to the things of this world, and to think more of the glory to come. Anything that makes us less enamored with the passing treasures of this world and makes us more in love with the things of glory is certainly good for us. Trials and sorrows and afflictions have that effect upon us. And we begin to say with the Apostle Paul in verse 18 of this chapter, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." These sufferings and trials take us away from the temporary things of this world, and they fix our gaze more firmly on the glory of the world to come. Sometimes these trials and tribulations and difficulties work for our good in a very striking way. I know a man, who had a terrible accident. But in hospital following this accident, he met a Christian nurse who witnessed to him, and he was saved. And then he married her, and he's now an elder of a church down in Bristol. Isn't it great? God allows a dreadful accident to come to a man. And he says, whatever's happening to me, but God uses that to save him and to bring into his life a good wife. Praise God, all things do work together for the good of those who love him. We had a striking case in our own family. Our son and his wife lost a baby daughter, but her death saved the life of our grandson. Doing the research into why Kezia had died, this brilliant pediatrician discovered that our grandson had a life-threatening illness, which hadn't been really diagnosed. So the terrible tragedy of the death of our little granddaughter brought about good. God is wonderful. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. Take Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember Joseph? He loved God. But what terrible things he endured. Hated by his own brothers. Thrown into a pit. Sold into slavery in Egypt as a mere lad. Maligned by that evil woman, Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison for 2 long years, forgotten by the butler. What trials, what tribulations, what crises, what anguish. But in the wisdom and mercy of God, it was all for good. Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt and was used to save the Israelites. Joseph himself said to his brothers, Genesis 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to save many lives. Maybe you've read the story of J.C. Ryle, who was the first bishop of Liverpool from 1880 to 1900. One of the greatest and boldest preachers the Anglican Church has ever known. What made him a preacher of the gospel? Well, here's the answer. When he was a young man, he was exceedingly wealthy. He was the son of an extremely rich banker and landowner and went to Eton and Oxford. While he was at Oxford, he was converted to the Christian faith. So there he was, a young man, heir to his father's vast fortune and great wealth. But one day, everything collapsed. His father's bank went bust. Listen to how J.C. Ryle describes it. We got up one summer's morning with all the world before us as usual and went to bed that night completely and entirely ruined. I had 2 horses which I sold, and my sword and sandalry, which old Colonel Edgerton bought for £100 as an act of charity. But I had a firm and deep conviction that all was right, though I couldn't see it or feel it at the time. I have not the least doubt it was all for the best. If I had not been ruined, I should never have been a clergyman or preached a sermon or written a single book. J.C. Ryle. If I had not been ruined financially, I would never have preached a sermon or written a book. All things work together for the good of those who love God. Indeed, I'm going to shock you now. Even our backsliding, even a terrible fall into sin, can work out for our ultimate good. That may shock you, but it's true. To fall into sin, to backslide, is a terrible, terrible, terrible thing to do. We must do all we can to avoid that. But if we do fall and have a terrible failure, God can use even that for the good of our souls. God uses such experiences to humble us, to show us our appalling weakness. We thought we were so strong, but the fall has taught us how weak we really are. You remember Simon Peter? Lord, he said, all the others may fail you, but I never will. Not me, Lord, I'll never do it. Soon after, he denies his Lord three times with swearing and cursing. Dreadful failure. But that did Peter good, because he went out and wept bitterly and realized what a fool he'd been for boasting and realized how weak he really was. Wait a moment, says somebody, are you really saying that we should all go and fall into sin to do ourselves good? Of course not, of course not. Go back two chapters in the book of Romans. Remember what Paul says? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means, says Paul. I'm not encouraging sin and backsliding. All I'm saying is this. That God can use even that dreadful failure that you may have experienced. God can use even that dreadful failure to do good for your soul, to humble you and make you more aware of your own weakness. Isn't this an amazing truth? To sum it up in a nutshell, our lives are in the hands of a sovereign, loving God. And he will use anything, everything that happens to us to prepare us for the glory to come. He doesn't send these trials to crush us. That's what the devil says. God is trying to crush you. God doesn't send these trials to crush us. He sends them for our ultimate good, to prepare us for glory. There's no doubt about this. You can be absolutely certain of this. Paul says, we know that we know, we're certain, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. How could Paul be so certain of this truth? Maybe in spite of all that we've said this morning, you have your doubts. You still find it hard to believe that God is using these trials for your good. How can we be so sure? Well, here's the answer. Paul tells us, verses 29 to 30. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. How do we know? For this reason. For, because those God foreknew, he also did predestine to be conformed to the likeness of his son. What does that mean? Well, what a time on a Sunday morning, you know, we're just about finished, to deal with such a vast, vast subject. Men and women have been discussing this for centuries and have still not exhausted the meaning of these words. And I can't do it in 5 minutes. Briefly, it means this. Way back in eternity, before the world began, God set his love upon us and chose us to be his people. He looked into the future and he foresaw us in all our sin and rebellion. But in spite of that, he loved us and said, I want those people to be mine. I want those people to be conformed to the image of my son. I want those people to be with my son and with me in the eternal glory. He did that before time began. But then in time, he called us. He apprehended us. There we were in all our sin, going headlong to hell. But praise his name, this great God of love and mercy intervened in our lives and arrested us and laid hold of us and saved us. He justified us. He washed away all our sin and guilt. and imputed to us, reckoned to us, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and adopted us into his family. God did all of that for us. The simple point I'm making is this, my dear Christian friend. Do you think that this great and wonderful God, who's loved you from all eternity, and chosen you to be his child, and saved you from hell, do you really think that this wonderful God who's foreknown you and predestined you and called you and justified you and done so much for you, do you really think that now he wants to crush you? That's why he's allowing these trials to come? Of course not. He's allowing these trials to come because he's so determined that you'll be with him in the glory. And he's using these trials and difficulties to prepare you to be there in the glory with his Son. Indeed, our final destination in glory is so certain that God can actually refer to it here, those he justified, he also glorified. Strictly speaking, we're not glorified yet. We're still in this world. Still affected by sin. But in the eyes of God, we are already glorified because it's so certain. And God is using these trials and pains and difficulties, these griefs and crises to prepare us for that time. Billy Graham had a great illustration. He saw a stonemason working on a big steeple. But the stonemason was on the ground. The work that had to be done was up there on the top of the steeple. But the stonemason was on the ground chipping away at this piece of stone. Chisel, 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 chipping away at this piece of stone. And Billy Graham said to him, "What are you doing?" And the stonemason said, "I'm shaping this down here to fit in up there." That's what God is doing. Chiseling us. Sometimes it's painful, but he's shaping us down here to fit in up there. Praise God for that. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray together. Father, you know those here this morning are going through terrible, terrible trials. And sometimes they wonder what you're doing with them. Father, we pray that this verse of Scripture may be of great help. Help us all to realize that these difficulties which come our way are all intended to prepare us to be with you in eternal glory. In our Savior's name, amen.